Many of you know by now of my great fondness for John the Baptizer. I can personally get it why so many people wandered out into the desert in order to see him and hear him. Even just experiencing him in the pages of Scripture, he seems to me powerful and magnetic. His voice and his charisma stretch out from the Judean wilderness across all these 2,000 years to draw me in and to challenge me to listen to him as he prepares the way of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, I am more than a little terrified of John the Baptizer too. And not just because he seemed to eat bugs and was dressed in the hair of a smelly old camel. I mean, let's face it. John would not be the person we would choose to babysit our children. He is not our first choice for joiners into our foyer group, let's be honest. And yet, even though he is more than a little fearsome, there is also something undeniably, palpably of God in John. Which is why, of all of the characters in all of Scripture that we could remember every single year in this Advential run-up to Christmas, John is the one that we spend time remembering. We always spend time remembering this particular wily, woolly, insect-eating prophet. Last week, the Gospel featured Luke's introduction to John the Baptizer, which Mother Rebecca put into a helpful historical context for us in her sermon. Today, the story picks up, and we get a taste of just what sort of fiery preaching this John had to offer as he waited for the coming of the Lord. And it certainly was fiery, wasn't it? Calling people a brood of vipers, warning them of God's wrath to come with unquenchable fire. It's not really a preaching technique common among most Episcopal clergy I know. So, if you are feeling not terribly convinced that John is your own personal cup of tea, well, then I get it. But Luke ends this passage with the line, "So he proclaimed the good news to the people," which means there is good news to be found even in the midst of all of John's doom and gloom. But in order to find it, I need to first tell you about my favorite Advent calendar. As much as I am enjoying my 2018 cheeses of Advent, it's delicious. And in the past, I've enjoyed such calendars as Chocolates of Advent and a personal favorite of mine, Whiskies of Advent calendar. My truly favorite Advent calendar is one that features images from NASA's Hubble Space Telescope. Every day in this calendar, a new image is posted of galaxies and nebulae and all sorts of other cosmic events, thousands or even millions of light years away from the Earth. The images are truly astounding, and not only for their visual beauty, which they possess in abundance, but for the way that they stretch my imagination and my comprehension to the very farthest limits. It is hard to fathom the size and distances and timelines of the objects that are featured in these pictures. They are the ultimate brain busters. The reason I prefer this calendar over the ones that are filled with more delicious things is because Advent is, in and of itself, a season of brain busting, isn't it? And at least in two distinct ways. First, more than any other time of year, this is the season in which we ponder the end of the world, or the day when the God who took on flesh and blood and was born in Bethlehem will return to bring all things to their final judgment and their complete and utter fulfillment. Now, the formal term for this is eschatology. Why don't you say it? Eschatology. Eschatology literally means the study of the end of things. And Advent is the season in which Christians are invited to meditate upon the eschaton, the end. Eschatology, just like the images produced by NASA's Hubble Space Telescope, it stretches your imagination. It stretches your comprehension to the very farthest limits. It's hard to just sit around thinking about the end of the cosmos and how God will one day sum up and complete all things that have ever existed across all space and time. I mean, your brain just can't stay in that place for very long. It's too big. Your brains will just start oozing out of your ears. There's a second way in which Advent stretches our minds to the very limit, too. In Advent, we consider the immensity of the problems that we are facing in the world. All of the insidious tendrils of sin that are binding up creation, which can also begin to feel so enormous that they quickly feel hard to fathom. Things like hunger and war and poverty and racism, they feel so big and pervasive and intractable, so very defiant of solutions by human beings down through the generations, that it seems easier to just stop thinking about them at all. Considering all of these enormous problems, we can just scratch our heads and shrug our shoulders, just chalk it all up to being something that is far beyond our ability to do anything about. Again, just like that Advent calendar, just like thinking about the eschaton, the problems of the world in all of their enormity can just feel like brain busters. This is where John the Baptizer comes in. And why, I think, despite his sharp tongue, despite his fiery preaching, he actually has good news for us. Look again at his exchange with all of those people who wandered out into the wilderness to see him and hear him. He begins with that ominous warning, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." To which the people respond with profound, with astounding honesty. Okay, well then, what are we supposed to do? It's a fantastic question, isn't it? A question that so many congregations, listening to so many sermons down through the ages, have all asked. Okay, preacher man, you've laid out the problem fine enough. You've thrown around all that church gobbledygunk, all that churchy speak. What am I supposed to do about it? We just can't listen to too much talk about the end of the world before we all just go numb. And we easily begin to tune out when the preacher just rattles on and on about all the problems of the world and of our lives. Eventually, you do have to bring it back to ordinary, real daily life, which is what John does. To the crowds who ask, "What then should we do?" John says, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." To the tax collectors who ask, "What are we supposed to do?" he says, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." To the soldiers who ask, "Well, what about us? What are we supposed to do?" he answers, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages." John's response to this huge, enormous, and important question is then utterly and profoundly ordinary. As scholar and preacher David Losa puts it, what I find extraordinary about this is how mundane, if not downright obvious, John's admonition proves. I mean, this is not rocket science. Indeed, it is the logic of the classroom and the playground that most of us first heard in kindergarten. Share, be fair, don't bully. And not only is it simple and straightforward, Losa goes on to say, it is also within their reach. John does not tell the crowds to join him out there in the wilderness. He does not ask the tax collectors to abandon or betray Rome. He does not urge the soldiers to a life of pacifism. Instead, he points them to the very places in which they already live and work, love and laugh, struggle and strive, and suggests that these places are precisely where God calls them to be, where God is at work in them and through them for the sake of the world. To no one that day in the desert, confused and humbled by all of the brokenness of their lives and of the world, to no one does John say, there's nothing you can do. Neither does he just toss out a street preacher's generic warning to clean up your act or else. John recognizes that no matter how big it all seems at times, how far we may be now from the way we are supposed to be, we do live in the here and now. And what we need most to remember is that the holy and righteous lives to which we're called and our very first steps into the kingdom of God, they are to be found in all of the simple and ordinary moments of daily life. Yes, galaxies may be colliding right now millions of light years from us. Yes, poverty and racism are huge solution-resistant problems. Yes, Christ will return at the end of time. But we aren't just supposed to all sit around thinking about these things until our brains start to ooze out of our ears, until we get completely and totally lost in the enormity of it all. Because each of us has work to do. Work that is unique to our own circumstances and abilities. Work that is within our own personal reach. And that is how we will share in bringing the kingdom of God with all of its virtues and all of its justice and all of its compassion. That's how we will bring it near. This is why John the Baptizer is a prophet of good news. Because while he does not mince words with you, he does remind you that holiness and righteousness are right in front of you. John shows us there is always something that we can do that is meaningful and important, that has power to shine the bright light of God into all of the darkness of our world. We are never beyond our ability to participate in God's redemption, to actively become part of God's holy plan, to restore all of the ravaged places, to bind up all of the broken hearts. I know, sharing what you don't need, treating people with honesty and respect, being grateful for what you have, behaving honestly, I know. These things don't seem like all that much. But then, neither do the tiny pinpricks of light in the night sky seem like all that much either, do they? And yet in reality, they're actually larger than anything our minds can even fathom. And their light has traveled across time and space, traveled across the entire face of the cosmos. That's the nature of God's universe. But the littlest things are actually the biggest. They shine the brightest and the longest. And by the grace of God, they will eventually reach every last dark corner of our world. And all of God's people said,